If you'll turn to Luke chapter 19, this will be our passage for this morning. Luke 19 verses 11 through 27. Set the context for you just a little bit. Jesus is on the outskirts of Jerusalem, about to head in for his triumphal entry, and he has just had an interaction with Zacchaeus, and you know the story of the calling him down to the fig tree, saying, "We must go and enter your house today," and salvation coming to Zacchaeus' house, and the crowds are grumbling, and so Jesus tells them this parable. So that is where we're at. Luke chapter 19, be reading from verses 11 to 27. And as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell them a parable. Because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you've been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, be pleasing to you. And we pray that all of our eyes and all of our hearts would be open to your word, and that you would apply it rightly to our lives, we pray. Amen. Well, hopefully you've all had a good Christmas, hopefully filled with joy and family and celebration. Maybe some good Christmas gifts. I'm going to go on a limb, and I'm going to guess that none of you got this for Christmas. But let's do a little experiment and imagine if you were to get just $10,000 for Christmas, what would you do with it? And if anybody did get $10,000, come talk to me later. I'll give you some ideas. But if you got $10,000 as a gift for Christmas, what would you do with it? I think what you would do with it probably depends on who gave it to you. What are the circumstances in which they gave it to you? If you got it for Christmas, well, you're probably free to do with it whatever you want. If you get $10,000 from your boss to put towards a company project, there are going to be restrictions. There are going to be limitations. There are going to be guidelines for how you use it. What we do with what we've been given is determined by who gives that gift and what they give it to us for. I asked our son a while back, if you got $10,000, what would you do with it? He said that he would buy some Beyblades. If you don't know what those are little kids' toys. They're like battle tops. You launch them in an arena and they attack each other. You could buy quite a few Beyblades with $10,000. So then I said, well, Liam, what if you had to spend it on something for the family, right? Not just for yourself, but for all of us. What would you do with it? So I said, well, I guess we'll take a trip to Egypt. Well, that's interesting. Why would you go to Egypt? Well, I want to see the pyramids. So at least it's for the family, but we'd be going to Egypt so Liam could see the pyramids. But again, what you do with that money is determined by who gives it to you and the stipulations in which they give it. In our parable this morning, it operates sort of like this. There's a wealthy landowner, a wealthy businessman, a nobleman who is going away, and he gives his servants the equivalent of $10,000. And we're left to see, what did you do with that money while he's gone? But before we begin looking at the parable itself, let's think a moment about how do we rightly understand parables. Because my guess is that most of us come in this morning and we probably approach parables a little bit by feel. We approach them, we try to, you know, just get a sense for what's going on, and we kind of operate by feel. But parables, they function like any other story. So let's go back to sixth grade English. For many of you, that's a little bit farther back than some. But in any story, what do you have? What are the elements of a story? There's a setting. There's characters that are introduced. There's conflict. There's an action that rises to a climax. There's a resolution of that conflict. The same things are taking part in all of the parables that Jesus tells. And what we're meant to do is not to take the parables and look at every single detail and try to find a one-to-one correlation to the real world, as if we're sort of pressing the story into sort of a Play-Doh mold, and we're supposed to pop out a perfect application of every part of the parable to today's life. No, the way parables work is we're supposed to take that flow of the story and take the purposes of that story and understand what is the intention that Jesus wants the audience to walk away with? What is the purpose that he's telling this story for? Now surely there are going to be one-to-one correlations. Jesus is going to make some things very obvious as he tells the parables. But if we walk away with some sort of truth or some sort of application because we've pressed the parable too far and that truth is found nowhere else in Scripture, then we should need to go ahead and leave that application where we found it. So we take the principle found and we apply it rightly and we use the grid of the rest of Scripture to ensure that we're applying it rightly, that we're understanding it rightly. And so with that in mind, let's look at the parable itself and really see that the setting of this story begins in verse 1, as I mentioned earlier. Jesus is entering the town of Jericho. He's just had an encounter with the tax collector Zacchaeus, who again, many of you probably know the story of Zacchaeus. He is a swindler. He's made his living by cheating people out of their money, by gouging them when he collects their taxes, and he's built a fortune. And so Jesus, as he's going through this town, he sees Zacchaeus up in a tree. He says, Zacchaeus, come down. I must dine with you this evening. Jesus is attempting to bring the message of salvation to this man. And seeing this, the crowds who are gathered around are complaining. They're grumbling about Jesus' acceptance of the sinner, saying, what are you doing eating with this man? So Jesus tells them, listen, I came to seek and to save the lost. So in verse 11, it says that as they heard these things, as the crowd heard what Jesus was saying, it says, then he proceeded to tell them a parable. because he was near to Jerusalem, because they had supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. So don't miss this. The crowds are here. They're complaining about Jesus' reception of Zacchaeus. And before he begins to tell them this parable, but he hears the complaining and he thinks, I know what I need to tell you. Then Luke also says that Jesus tells this parable because he was near to Jerusalem. If you're familiar with the Gospel of Luke at all, you'll know it sort of operates in two halves. The first half, chapter 1 up through chapter 9, the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And then it sort of reaches this turning point in chapter 9. And in that chapter, Jesus goes up on a mountain, and Moses and Elijah show up, and they talk with Jesus, and Luke says they talk about his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And later that chapter tells us that when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And so the rest of the Gospel of Luke is Jesus making his way to Jerusalem. This is the high point of the gospel. This is where the gospel is going to culminate, the story is going to come to a climax when Jesus arrives at Jerusalem. This is what they've been waiting for as you've been reading this book for 10 chapters. So finally, we're here. And this parable is Jesus' last interaction before he arrives, the culmination of the story. So he's near to Jerusalem. He's near to the high point. And Luke tells us one more reason that Jesus gives this parable. It's not just because he's almost at Jerusalem, though that's part of it, but it's because everybody assumes that when Jesus gets there, that the kingdom is going to come. It's going to arrive. Jesus, his entire ministry has been claiming to be Israel's Messiah, the one that will deliver them out of Roman slavery and Roman captivity, Roman occupation. That they're expecting that when he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to set them free. He'll lead the revolt. He'll overthrow the oppressors. That the nation will be established once again. This is what they're waiting for as Jesus approaches the city. And so Jesus wants to recalibrate their expectation of what is about to happen. He wants to help them to understand what his ministry is actually going to look like as the Messiah. And so he tells them this parable. He wants to shape their understanding expectation of the new life in the new kingdom. And so with all of that as the background, because the high point of Jesus' ministry is about to take place, and he wants to reshape the people's understanding of what that ministry will look like, he tells them this parable. So he said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. So he calls 10 of his servants, and he gave them 10 minas, and he said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him, and they sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. So in these first three verses, Jesus introduces us to the characters and as well as the conflict in the story. So what's going on here? Because if we're not familiar with some of these terms and what's happening, the point of the story can get lost. But sort of put yourself back in ancient days. What would happen is you would have an emperor or a king that would rule over a land. And their goal is I'm going to rule as much land as possible. So they'd go and conquer more territories and more territories. And once the territory gets big enough, the way you rule over it is that you appoint lesser kings and lesser nobles to have power over those territories, as long as they pledge allegiance to you, that they get to reign and rule and have the place of authority in these territories. And so this nobleman, he's going away to a far country, to the capital, to visit with the emperor, to be made king, to be given his new kingdom. But before he leaves, he knows that he's going to be gone for a long time. He knows this is going to be a long journey. He doesn't want his estate to fall into disrepair. He doesn't want all of his wealth to just sit there. He wants it to grow, and so he calls his servants to him. And he calls 10 of them. And he gives each of them a mina, which is about $10,000. It's not a lot, but it's not insignificant either. And he puts them in charge of $10,000 to engage in business. Make my money grow while I'm gone. And then he heads off. He's gone. He departs. So this is the first point of conflict in the story. Will the nobleman actually receive his kingdom? And then what will the state of things be when he returns? We're left wondering, what's going to happen as he goes? And the conflict gets even more intense, right? Because there's a delegation of citizens that say, we hate this man. We don't want him to be king over us. And so they send a party out after him, sending that party to the emperor, saying, listen, we don't want this man to be king. Don't appoint him over us. And so now the kingship seems to be in real jeopardy. We're really left to wonder, what's going to happen while he's gone? This is the high point of the opposition to this king. And as we look in the parable, it's almost comical that Jesus doesn't even address the opposition. The very next verse, the nobleman comes back and has received his kingdom. And it's because his reception of the kingdom isn't in doubt. Jesus is king is not a statement that is up for debate. That is a guarantee. The story doesn't get told about what happens when this delegation gets to the emperor, because that doesn't matter. What Jesus wants us to see isn't really whether or not he'll receive the kingdom. We know that is for sure. But what Jesus wants us to see and wants us to understand is, what is our response going to be when he does receive that kingdom? He is king. What are we going to do while he's gone? That's the point of this parable. And as we see, there's really three responses to this kingly reign of Jesus in the story. The first response is that of the faithful servant, verses 16 and 19. So the king comes back, he calls his servants to him. And the first servant came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you've been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. So here we see the first response, these faithful servants. Two servants who both set about to do their master's work while he's gone. And their goal was simply faithfulness to the task they've been given, to engage in business while he's gone. And this passage doesn't say what kind of business they engaged in, nor that they all did the same thing. Likely they did whatever they were good at. They invested it in ways that they knew would prosper. And their goal was simply profitability for their master while he was away. To engage in business, to grow his wealth while he's gone. We see that one made 10 minas, another made 5 minas more. And if Jesus kept going down the line and he called back more servants, likely there would have been a variety of returns on their investment. But Jesus simply needs to bring these two back to make the point that their master is pleased with their faithfulness. That's the point of this part of the parable. Their master is pleased with the work they've been doing while he's been gone. Upon hearing the report, he tells them, he says, well done, good servant. This praise is omitted for the second servant only for the sake of brevity. The master is just as pleased with the second servant as he is with the first. because he appoints him over five cities. There's a similar parable in Matthew 25 where two servants produce different amounts. And each time when they come back to their master, they receive the same reward and the same commendation. Their master says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." See, their faithfulness, their commitment to being about their master's work has earned them the reward, has garnered the joy of their master. So it's very important for us to remember that it is not the size and the scope of your impact in the kingdom that determines Jesus' pleasure in you. If you are his and he is yours, then you've already received the title good servant. If you are committed to him, committed to service in his kingdom as an outflow of who he is as king, then you have every hope of hearing, "Well done, good, faithful servant." Whether you have the impact of a Billy Graham or simply make the coffee on Sunday morning, your master is pleased with you. And if you make the coffee on Sunday morning, we're very pleased with you. Thank you. But we have to remember, it is not those who have grand ministries in the world that Jesus is the most pleased with. Jesus is pleased with his people simply because we are his people. This parable breaks down a little bit at this point because we know that really it's Jesus who provides the ability for us to do any good in the first place. It's him who gives us our gifts in the beginning, and it's him who gives the growth in the end. We're simply called to be faithful with what he's given us. And so if your faithfulness doesn't produce as much as the next person, you are no less loved by Christ. It is his work. What he is calling us to is simple faithfulness in the task he's given us. Faithfulness to use the gifts that he has given us, and trusting the growth and the application of those gifts to him. I remember, this is a number of years ago, probably 10 years at this point, when I was doing the pastoral internship at University Reformed Church, oftentimes we'd have to read a book and write a paper and submit it to Pastor Kevin, who was pastor at the time. And if you know him, he's a very brilliant theologian, and Pastor Neil was doing this with me at the time as well, and so we would both submit papers, we'd all three get together and talk about them, discuss the reading, you know, what we were learning. And if you ever want to talk about feeling inadequate for the job, sitting in that room with Neil and Kevin talking theology, I just remember there were moments where I just felt like I'm not cut out for this. I just felt like I am never going to get where these guys are at. And it wasn't nothing they were doing intentionally. They're actually very encouraging to kind of bring me along and help me understand what they're talking about. But just realizing the gap in skill and the gap in mental capacity between me and them, it was almost depressing. It was humbling for sure. And mercifully, early on, the Lord taught me this lesson. That he wasn't calling me to be Kevin, or wasn't calling me to be Neil. He called me to be faithful. He was calling me simply to use the gifts that he had given me for the sake of his kingdom. And so the Lord is not calling any of you to use gifts he hasn't given you. He's not calling you to be great preachers and evangelists, to win every person in Kalamazoo for Christ. He's simply calling you to be faithful where he has you with what he's given you. Day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, just steady, sacrificial, faithful service to the kingdom. And for all of us, that will look very different. But that's what he's calling us to. steady, sacrificial, faithful service to the kingdom, to use the gifts he's given us. And as we think about the king's response to these servants, to their faithfulness, it'd be helpful, too, to notice the rewards that he gives his servants. And again, we don't want to extrapolate this parable so far that we develop our entire theology of heaven and the new earth, but it does seem that there's at least some measure of responsibility or service that is given in accordance with our faithfulness here on earth. And we see that throughout Scripture as well, that there's some measure of reward given in heaven. We don't know exactly what that will look like, but here it looks like some measure of service in the kingdom, in heaven, some measure of responsibility in heaven. And whatever that reward looks like, though we don't know exactly what that will be, the three things we remember about that reward. First, the Lord is going to be right and true in their distribution. However he distributes those rewards, however he delegates responsibility and service, we know that he will be right in doing it, because he sees all, he knows all, he gives accordingly and will give rightly. Second, you remember that we will probably be very surprised by how those gifts and those rewards are distributed. That there are going to be people who were incredibly faithful in their service here on earth, but because they were so humble and worked so much in the background, behind the scenes, that we just will be blown away by the reward they're given, because the way they were working wasn't seen on earth. But God saw, and he gave accordingly. And so be encouraged that even if your gifts are not the visible gifts, that the Lord sees, even if no one else does, and he will reward accordingly. Third, I think maybe probably most important, when we think about these rewards that will be given in heaven, that no one will be disappointed by what they receive. We are going to arrive and be so overjoyed and so just filled with rejoicing at meeting Christ face to face, that worshiping him, basking in his glory, that the reward he gives out are going to pale in comparison. We are not going to complain one bit about what he's given us, because we're going to be so overtaken by who he is that we even get to be in his presence at all. The rewards are simply the icing on the cake. I don't know how many of you do this. Every year we submit for the drawing for the HGTV Dream Home raffle. Anybody done that? Okay, yeah. The rest of you are lying. Whatever, maybe we win. We'll use it well. But it would be like entering that drawing and winning the Dream Home raffle and receiving this beautiful mansion and then complaining that the TV isn't in 4K. Right? That's what it's going to be like getting to heaven and seeing Christ face to face, seeing God's glory, getting to bask in that and be like, I don't get as much. Nobody is going to complain about what they're given in heaven, because they will have the greatest gift, which is Christ. Last thing that we need to see about these rewards, most importantly, is that we must distinguish between the rewards mentioned here and the entrance into the kingdom as a whole. It is true, Jesus is saying that there is some sort of heavenly reward based on our faithfulness in this life. But that is entirely different from saying that we are admitted into the kingdom on the basis of our faithfulness. You get the difference? Nowhere does Jesus or the Bible teach us that we get into heaven based on what we do in this life. Now, that does not happen. We get into heaven based on what Christ has done for us, based on his work on the cross, to redeem us, to cleanse us from our sins. That is what makes us sons and daughters of God and what makes us citizens of heaven. It is what He has done in Him alone. It is not the other way around. It is not what we do. To enter back into the parable, these servants, they were already citizens of the kingdom because they submitted themselves to the king. That's what makes them citizens. They receive promotions in the kingdom because of their work. But their status as citizens isn't based on their work at all. That is deadly important to remember. That though there seems to be some rewards for our work, your entrance into the kingdom is not based on your work. It is based on Christ's. I mean, it feels like a burden to try to live up to the high standard that Christ gives us just to get rewards. Imagine trying to live up to that standard to get into the kingdom at all. Don't fall into that trap of trying to work your way into the kingdom. You belong to the King because of what He's done for you, not because of what you've done for Him. You are His because of Christ's. This is a helpful spot, as we think about this, to examine the second response to the return of the king. Remember, this parable, there's three responses to the king's return. The first was the faithful servants who worked diligently for their master. The second response is that of the unfaithful servant. That's in verses 20 to 24. Then came another, saying, "Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, you reap what you did not sow." He said to him, "I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow? Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest." And he said to those who stood by, "Take the mina from him, give it to the one who has 10 minas. I tell you that everyone who has more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." Now some of you might be asking, how is this not salvation based on works? I mean, I just said your citizenship in the kingdom is not based on how much you do, right? Well, here, the servant is being sent away because he didn't make a profit. How is that not getting in based on works? But look at the servant's reply when his master calls him to give an account. This is what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, "Master, I tried for your work. I was unsuccessful. I was unfruitful. You know, I wanted to, but I wasn't good enough." He doesn't say that. This is what he says. He says, "I didn't try. I didn't do anything. I wasn't about work because you're a harsh master." He says, "I did not engage in business because you're a severe man." And so as we read this parable and you get to this point, we're left with either two options. Either we have to assume that Jesus is as harsh and severe as the servant says, or that the servant doesn't actually know the master. And if you even look at this chapter of Luke alone, it lets you know what Jesus thinks about who he is. Right? Think about the context for a minute. Jesus has just sought out Zacchaeus, offered him forgiveness for his sins. People complained about that. She said, "Listen, Jesus, I came to seek and save the lost." And then after this parable, he rides into Jerusalem, not on a conquering war horse, but on a humble donkey ready to face his death for people that do not want him as their king. And as he stands looking over Jerusalem, he weeps over the city, wishing that they knew the peace that he was offering. So surely Jesus is not telling this parable to show us how strict and severe he really is. Now he's showing us that there are some who claim to follow him, but that don't really know him at all. We see that even within the parable, that this is how Jesus is operating. I mean, look more closely at the servant's response. He says, "You are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit." Meaning you're going to put me to work and then take my money. You reap what you did not sow. I'm going to go in the fields. I'm going to plant crops. I'm going to harvest them, and then you get the benefits. So what the servant is saying is, you left and you told me to manage your money. You told me to be about your work, but when you come back, you're just going to take it all away, and I'm left with nothing, even though you didn't do anything to earn it. So the servant's thinking to himself, why would I put in all this work to reap a reward and then to have it taken away? In other words, the servant, what he wants to do is he wants to work to build his own kingdom. He wants to work to grow his own house, not his master's. He's expecting that the work he does is going to go unnoticed, and he's going to have what he makes taken from him and be left with nothing. But is that what the master did with the faithful servants? Is that how he operated when they came and gave him the report? No. He gave them more than what they had. He said, "You were faithful in very little. I'm going to give you more. I'm going to set you over 10 cities. You were faithful with five, or with mine, and grew five. I'm going to set you over 5 cities." The master returned and was pleased with his servants, and he gave them more. He wasn't harsh with them. He wasn't severe with them. He was gracious. He was good. So the problem with the unfaithful servant is not his lack of production. The problem is his distorted view of the king that led to his lack of production. He was calling into question the character and the goodness and the faithfulness of the king. And decided, you know what? I don't want to serve that king. He tried to posture himself as a servant and say, yeah, I'll go to work for you. You can trust me. I want to be in the kingdom. But it's clear he truly did not know his king. So let's be a sober warning for us to examine our own hearts before the Lord, lest we think we're citizens of a kingdom that we don't actually belong to. You think, if the means of grace, right, if reading our Bible, praying, going to church, if those things feel more like a burdensome chore than God actually using them as a grace to restore you, you might misunderstand your king. If you think Jesus only looks at you with an unpleased disposition because you're just not good enough and you can't get it together, you misunderstand your king. If you think you're going to work your way into the kingdom and that Jesus is going to look at your life and be impressed and say, well, surely you come in, you misunderstand your king. If you're more concerned about building your own kingdom than his, you misunderstand your king. And if that's you, go back and take a closer look at who he is. Jesus is not a severe taskmaster. He is not a displeased miser looking down from heaven just saying, you can't get it right. It's not who he is at all. Jesus is the suffering servant who died for you to be reconciled back to God while you were still his enemy. He is good and gracious, and he wants to give you life to the fullest. His yoke is easy, and his burden is light, and he offers you rest for your soul because he loves you. That is the king you serve. And rightly understanding that, rightly understanding who Jesus is, it puts everything else into perspective. and actually gives us the strength to work diligently for the sake of his kingdom. Not to earn his approval. We already have that. So we work because we're approved. Not knowing him, or not knowing him rightly, just leads to begrudging, half-hearted lip service, which does not lead us into the kingdom. It leads us outside of it. So let's examine our hearts that we know our King and not be like this unfaithful servant. There's a final response that we should look at, response to the king's return that we see in verse 27. That is the delegation that was sent after him, rejecting him. So the king says, "But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." So you see that this delegation, rather than paying half-hearted lip service to the king, that these are the people in the parable that just rejected him outright. That they went to the emperor himself and said, "Don't set this man above us. Don't make him king over us. We hate him." If the unfaithful servant is someone who mistakenly thinks that he's part of the kingdom, this final group wants no part of life in the kingdom at all. And this is a hard warning, but if we spend our entire lives rejecting the king, when he returns, he will reject you. And it's tempting to think, because he's away, because he's not yet returned, that there will be no future judgment. That's pie in the sky. That's not coming. But the delay of the king is simply so that his church can do the work of extending his message of grace and forgiveness to as many people as possible. His delay is not a sign that he is not coming. His delay is a sign of his graciousness to a lost world. But there will be a day when he says, "It's enough." And just like at Christmas, he came as a baby. He'll come down from his throne and he'll return. And where will you be found in that day? The good news is that Jesus is beckoning you to return home. He's saying, "Come into my kingdom. Make yourself a citizen. Trust me as your Savior. Pledge allegiance to me as your King. That there is nothing that you've done that he will not forgive." He is not the harsh, severe taskmaster that you might think he is. He is giving you day after day to hear from him, to repent, and to come to him. Because he loves you. He wants you in his kingdom. He wants to bestow his grace upon you, give you his blessings and his peace. Yes, when you come to him, there is work to do. There is a way he calls us to live. There are sacrifices that he calls us to make. But once you've experienced the riches of his kindness and grace towards you, the work becomes more of a joy than a burden. So do not let the cost in this life keep you away, because the reward when the king returns is eternal joy in his presence as he reigns in his perfect kingdom. So today, join with the rest of his people who are waiting for the day when the king returns and all of us will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Let us pray. Father, we give you great praise that you are a good and gracious king. That you have brought us into your kingdom, though we were your enemies, though we were in the delegation saying, "We do not want you as king over us." You sent your son, die on the cross, forgive us of our sins, that we might be your sons and daughters. And so we give you great praise and pray that you would help us to use our gifts, use what you've given us well for the sake of your kingdom. We pray for those who do not yet know you as King, that we would be faithful to represent you, faithful to show your compassion and your grace and your mercy, that they might bend their knee and submit themselves to you. Pray this all in your name, for your sake. Amen.